2. Going to be looking at verses 21 through 40 today, looking at the consolation of Israel, and I'll explain a little bit more about that title in just a minute. But I want to kind of recap us a little bit on the Gospel of Luke, because it has been a few weeks since we've been in there. You know, as we got into this book, Luke had his intro, first of all, and it's interesting to me, and as we get the flavor of the book of Luke, I believe he's the only New Testament writer who was not a Jew. It was actually a Gentile, so it's interesting. He has a little different flavor at times because of that. But we got started really not with the story of Jesus, first of all, but actually the story of John the Baptist and about how the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah when it was his turn to offer the incense. And then the angel Gabriel, who was busy, he showed up to Mary and spoke to her about this child that she was going to have. Then we had the birth of John the Baptist. And then we looked at the birth of the Messiah. And then we looked at the angels who were informing the shepherds who were out watching their flocks by night about the Messiah. And so that's probably a story that you guys are familiar with. But it's interesting as we look kind of the parallels between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. I think one of the things that Luke is doing here, we have to remember in his gospel, is Luke, in the Greek mindset, was looking for that perfect man, looking for that ideal man. And so as Luke, in his gospel, he brings forth Jesus' humanity, perhaps more than any other writer, and really showing that Jesus Christ is that ideal man. And I kind of think we always want to put that in the forefront of our minds. As you look at perhaps some, you know, Greek statues and everything, those guys are buff. Man, they are just always looking for the ideal. We looked at, in my Pathways class at school, which is 7th grade science, we were doing planet presentations. I don't know if you know, but our planets are named after the Greek gods. And so Neptune, man, the god of the sea, this guy, he's been working out. You know, he was just this ripped statue. And I just thought about that and thinking about Luke coming from the Greek mindset and looking for that ideal man, and what a joy it must have been for him to come into contact with the life of Jesus Christ, to realize that here he is. Here is the ideal man. Here is the one that we've been searching for. And so we always want to remember that, because nowadays the Lord Jesus is lowered to the level of kind of just Buddha and Muhammad and everybody else, or even lower. And we have to realize, no, he outshines them all. And that's something that we want to kind of constantly think about as we move through this gospel. So with that kind of as a background, just catching you up, let's go ahead and get into today's verses. Jesus is still a baby at this time, and we're going to catch up with the time period of 8 days after Jesus' birth. And we're at the circumcision here in verse 21. It says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child." So the Lord Jesus here is a baby, 8 days old, and he's going to be circumcised. Well, why? Well, because God spoke to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. It says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations." This was a sign of the covenant for the nation of Israel. This is something that God had called the nation of Israel to do. Now, at this time, when he gives it to Abraham, there isn't a nation of Israel yet, because Israel hasn't been born. Israel is Jacob. But Abraham is the patriarch. He's the father of the nation. Now, as you look through the scriptures, it makes it clear that circumcision is a ritual that symbolizes the spirit above the flesh. It's the cutting of the way of the flesh in favor of the spirit. Now, it brings up an interesting question. Jesus Christ, this New Testament clearly teaches us, is sinless. So why would a sinless little baby boy have to be circumcised? It's kind of a little bit mind-boggling. Well, let's think about it a couple of reasons. Number one is, circumcision, in reality, was an act of the parent's faith, not of the child's faith. You can't have a lot of faith at 8 days old. And so it was showing that Joseph, who is ultimately the stepfather of Jesus, not his human father, and also Mary, they're showing faith, that by faith they realize that this baby boy is a part of the covenant. And so even though Jesus Christ was sinless, Jesus Christ and his parents, they were willing to do this for him, to perform this ritual, to show that they had faith in what God had said. But also, Jesus said something interesting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He said, "I do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus Christ was going to fulfill, he was going to cross every T, he was going to dot every I, and he was going to, and his Father, the Father in heaven, made sure that there was nothing that people could point out and say, "Well, you left that undone." You know, people can look at our lives as we witness to them and try to minister to them and say, well, what about that? And what about that? And what about the other? Because we're imperfect. But not so for the Lord Jesus. He fulfilled everything, whether it's a ceremonial law or moral law or civil law. He fulfilled it all. Now, what is the New Testament stand, though, on circumcision? I bring this up because even within New Testament circles, there's a lot of legalism that goes around. There's a lot of, you have to do this, and you have to do that, and you have to do the other, and you kind of have to get out your little Christian football card and make sure that you've checked everything off, that you have all the proper stats if you're going to be into heaven. And some make a big deal even about circumcision. But turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Turn right a little bit, past Romans and 1 Corinthians, and to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about circumcision, the New Testament stand on there after Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law and he's died for our sins, he's risen from the dead. And to kind of remember what's going on here in Galatia at this time is the Judaizers were coming in. They were these individuals who said, Jesus is great, but... Okay, but you have to be baptized, but you have to fulfill the law, but you have to have the dietary regulations, but you have to be circumcised. And they were adding all these things on top of what Christ had done. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised..." Now keep in mind, he's talking to adults here. He says, "Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who have attempted to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." So here we have these adult guys in Galatia. The Judaizers come in and say, "It's great that you've accepted Christ. That's wonderful. But Paul hasn't given you the full deal. You also have to be circumcised." And so they're thinking about doing this, but here's the thing. By them saying, okay, we have to be circumcised and we have to do this and we have to do that, we have to worship on Saturday, they're basically saying Christ hasn't fulfilled the law. Christ hasn't taken care of everything. It has to be Christ plus circumcision, or Christ plus baptism, or Christ plus keeping the Sabbath, or whatever it might be. And so Paul is reminding them, guys, if you're seeking to add anything to this, that's a bad deal. Now, is circumcision a bad thing? No, not necessarily. But if a person were to do it seeking to be justified before God, that's not good. And so that's the problem here. So in the New Testament, there's freedom. One way or another, that's a very personal decision to make. So turn back now, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. We'll continue on in verse 21. And it says, "There was the circumcision of the child, and his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Now what's interesting about this is Jesus is a very... uncommon name, really, today. Among some cultures, there's especially the Hispanic culture, which I grew up around in, there were actually quite a few guys named Jesus. But it's interesting, none of them would go by that. They always called themselves Jesse. And it was always how it was. And because, you know, there's the name Jesus is something special. It's something different. In fact, if you look, I think it's in Colossians, we were going through it in our New Testament class. You know, there's a guy named Jesus who was a convert to the church, but he renamed himself Justice. Because he didn't want to be associated with that name, because there's just something different. And we think about the name Jesus, and it's special to us, but in reality, the name Jesus is basically the Greek version of the Hebrew Joshua. That's all that it is. It's just Joshua. And think about how many little Joshes would have been running around in the time of Jesus. Would have been a lot. Joshua and Caleb were the two big dogs who, in the book of Numbers, said, "Let's go into the land." Joshua was the guy who took over when Moses went on to be with the Lord. And so Joshua, or our Greek version is Jesus, was a very common name. And it meant Yahweh is salvation. Why am I making a big deal about this? Because to me it's tremendously exciting to realize that my Savior picked a common name for himself. Just a common name. Just a common name. It's almost like what we think of if the Messiah was born and his name was John or Bob. or just something common. And the application from this is the realization that Jesus Christ came as a common man. Let me read for you what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 say about Jesus that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here's what I want you to take away from that. The fact that his name is basically the Greek version of Joshua. The fact that he came as a humble bondservant and submitted himself to death and even the most horrible death imaginable, the death on the cross. The takeaway for us as Christians is to realize that we're not above anybody. We're not above anyone. That there's no one we can't minister to. There's no one so low on the socioeconomic ladder that we can't reach to. And that's important because we've all encountered people in our lives that maybe we wanted to kind of get to know or, you know, or kind of meet, and they put on an air that they're just unapproachable. And that's a huge turnoff. And one of the things that really got me into the ministry is as I was visiting churches and visited Calvary Chapel Houston, was on a Wednesday night, Pastor Ron sat down and listened to me. And looking back, I didn't know what I was talking about. I thought I was something smart, but I wasn't. And he sat down, and it was just like he was one of the guys. And that made a huge impact, and it impacts my life today, you know, 12 years later. And so as believers, we can never, no matter if we're speaking to a child or to a teenager or to whoever it might be, to ever act like we're somebody. Because if our Savior is willing to be born into a poor family and take a common name and die naked upon a wooden Roman cross, then who are we? And I think so much of the time the church gets a bad name because it seems like a bunch of stuffed shirts who are not willing to associate with anyone outside of their circle. And I think for us, just looking at the life of Jesus, I'm humbled to realize, you know what? I'm nobody. And that means I can talk to any nobody that might come into my path. Now, it's interesting, though, as we look at the name of Jesus here, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, or I'm sorry, if you're familiar with what we just covered earlier in Luke, we realize that Gabriel said the boy should be named Jesus, this little baby. But in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, how does that go together? If Gabriel said he should be named Jesus, but in Isaiah it says he should be named Emmanuel, how does that go together? Well, we have to realize that Emmanuel is really what it means. It means in the Hebrew, God with us. And so Emmanuel, used for Jesus, is really a title or a description. You cannot get a better description of Jesus Christ than Emmanuel. God with us. God in human flesh. You can go back on your own and read John chapter 1. And I love it how it says that Jesus came and dwelt among us. And if you look at what that means in the Greek, it means he tabernacled among us. It means kind of like when you go out camping and you put up your tent and you live there. That's what Jesus did. He's God, second person of the Trinity, Spirit, took on a tent of human flesh, so that we could see him and interact with him and touch him. And what's so astounding to me is not so much that he took on human flesh for those 33 years, but that he decided to keep that human body for eternity. That when you go to heaven, when I go to heaven, we're going to see Jesus Christ in a glorified human body, that tabernacle, that tent that he has chosen to keep. So an amazing stuff. So no contradiction between him being named Jesus or Joshua, Yahweh is salvation, and also his title or description being Emmanuel, God with us. All right, let's move on now to the presentation here at verses 22 through 24. It says, "Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Now, you can read all about this in Leviticus chapter 12. It's probably that book of the Bible that has like brand new pages. You know, for all of us, Leviticus, you turn the pages in Leviticus, you kind of hear them cracking because we don't usually spend much time there. But in Leviticus chapter 12, it was required for a male child, when a male child was born, for 40 days of separation, days of purification. Now, it's interesting, if you had a female child, it was actually 80 days of purification or 80 days of separation. And why is that? Well, I've heard one commentator say, and I think it maybe has some credence to it, twice as long staying with the mom, staying with her little baby girl, because in that culture, and in many cultures today, the female children are not as highly regarded as the male children. And so for her to spend twice as much time just with her and the baby girl, forming that attachment with the little girl. So you can take that for what it's worth, but I think it's an interesting thing. So her 40 days of purification are over, and so they bring him, little Lord Jesus, as a baby. He's 40 days old, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. It says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So this is kind of sort of like a baby dedication. You know, here as part of the Calvary Chapel movement, we don't do infant baptisms because we believe the New Testament teaches that baptism is a sign of faith, and we don't believe that a baby can exercise faith, so wait till they're older to be baptized. But we do dedicate babies to the Lord. And basically, as an act of faith of the parents, pray over the child and just, you know, symbolically give the child back to the Lord. So that's kind of what's happening here. They're presenting the Lord Jesus back to the Lord. They're going to the temple there in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, this is especially significant of the firstborn. As it says there in verse 23, and it's from Exodus, that every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you realize that this ties into the Passover. When the 10th plague upon Egypt was the death of the firstborn. And you'll know that the Egyptians had desired to wipe out the Israelites. And they were taking their babies and throwing them in the Nile River. And so this was God's judgment against Egypt, was the death of the firstborn. And so what God was saying through this is, you know, but my children, the children of Israel, you're to dedicate your firstborn to me. And what it was, it's kind of like the first fruits of the crop. You know, your first child you dedicate to the Lord and under the law of Moses. And what it was is, it's like when you were a farmer and you had those first red apples that are on your tree. You know, you go and you give them to the Lord. You give him first. And I think there's an important principle to realize here of what's going on, is that the first belongs to God, not the last. Just the first belongs to the Lord, not the last. And oftentimes, I think in our own lives, we kind of say, well, I want to do everything I want to do, and then with whatever leftover money or energy or whatever, that's what I'm going to give to the Lord. And I know I do that. You know, it's kind of like at a restaurant, you pay all this for your meal, and then you tip the waiter. You know, you give him a little portion, and that's kind of how we treat God sometimes. You know, we do all this for ourselves, and then we tip God. But I kind of, as I was thinking about that, imagine that if you invited the Lord over to a barbecue in your backyard. And you're going to grill steaks for the Lord. Wow, that'd be nerve-wracking, right? Oh, man, I hope I do this right, you know? You may give him a burnt offering. You know, you never know. You never know how it's going to turn out. And so you're inviting the Lord over, and you're having these steaks. You're going to give the Lord first pick. I'm going to give the Lord first pick. I'm not going to look for the biggest, juiciest, most well, you know, cooked steak and say, that one's mine, Lord. I'm not going to do that. So if we were to invite the Lord over for a barbecue, we know that we would give him first pick of the steak. And so why not take that principle just over to all of our lives? To all of our lives and say, Lord, you just have first pick. You just have first pick. Because is he going to make a mistake? He's not going to do it wrong. And so just kind of consciously, I'm just going to throw that out there for all of us, is how in our lives can I just give God first pick? And also we have here is a realization that we're to give our first and our best to the Lord. Just to give our first and best to the Lord. But why don't we do it? Is because we're self-centered. That's why we don't. You know, my kids have seen a lot of each other lately, and like I mentioned in passing, being snowed in Ruidosa and everything. It's interesting, when you put four little sinners together, there's some conflict that goes on. And I don't know, because their parents are so perfect. But, you know, that wasn't supposed to be a joke. But, you know, you put them together, and as I realize, I look at them, I can't point out that any one of them is the one who's the big ringleader of doing wrong. It's just whenever they have conflict, someone's being self-centered, and it kind of rotates through. I don't know if they draw straws and see who's going to be the self-centered one for that little time. But it's just, that's what it comes down to. Every time they have a problem, it's because someone has something and the other one wants it, and whatever it is, it's self-centeredness. And so it is whenever we have a problem with God and giving God the best, we know that we're the self-centered one. It's not God. He can't be self-centered, or because he already owns it. It's all his anyway. He just lets us borrow things and lets us use things. But he has it. He has what's best in mind for us. And so let's just give it back to him. Verse 24 says, "And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, this is kind of interesting here, and I want you to see why for yourself. So turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 12. To Leviticus chapter 12, and I'm going to kind of mess up some nativity scenes as we go through this, and you'll see why in just a moment. Leviticus chapter 12, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of your Bible. And we're going to see about this offering after the days of purification. Leviticus chapter 12, easy for me to say, starting in verse 6. It says, "When the days of her purification," so this is a mom who's had a baby, "are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Okay, so she's offering this sacrifice, but notice what it's to be. It's to be a lamb, okay, and it's to be a pigeon or a turtle dove. It says, "Then he shall offer it before the Lord," speaking of the priest, "and make atonement for her, and he shall be clean, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood," speaking of after the afterbirth. "This is the law for her who is born a male or a female." And here it is in verse 8. "And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she shall be clean." Now we do the math and we realize that Joseph and Mary must have been very poor. Because this provision in verse 8 is if you can't afford a lamb, then you can just bring two birds. And that's what she brought. Now, why is that significant? Well, I think it's significant on a number of fronts. Number one, again, it goes back to Jesus Christ being born into a poor family, of being humble, of taking a common name. So he's not some, you know, rich guy in chariots and all this kind of stuff that you can never get near. But also it tells us that as we put the different Gospels together, the wise men had not yet visited Joseph and Mary. I know, it totally messes up the Christmas industry. Because we've all seen, there's the baby Jesus and there's the wise men, and we've, you know, have the nativity scenes in our home, but that's not exactly biblically accurate. And so what happened is the wise men are not going to visit till a few months later. And it says that there in Bethlehem, that they visited Joseph and Mary and the child in the house. And we know that they weren't born in a house, or Jesus wasn't born in a house. So what this tells us is that they had not yet arrived with those riches that they had for Jesus. And so here they are holding the Messiah, and yet they can't even offer the regular sacrifice because they're too poor. That's pretty amazing to me. It's pretty astounding stuff there. Now, that's kind of an FYI. Maybe it's not a big deal to you, but it is an interesting thing to me as we put together the pieces and the circumstances that Jesus was born into. So if you would, go ahead and turn back to Luke chapter 2, and we'll continue on now to our third topic, looking at meeting Simeon in verses 25 through 35. I like this. It's not told to us here that Simeon is old, but pretty much all commentators believe that he was, because it talks about him being near death. But this is a bold guy, and I like it about him. You're going to see that why in just a minute. Verse 25 says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." So we don't know too much about him. He just shows up on the scene. But I think what Luke is doing here by introducing us to Simeon, and in just a few verses, Anna, He's laying the groundwork for the reader of his gospel to say, hey, these people all recognized that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's what Luke is doing through his gospel. He's wanting people to recognize Jesus as the ideal man, but also as the Messiah. Saying, you know, Elizabeth recognized that he was going to be the Messiah. Joseph and Mary recognized this. Simeon recognized it. Anna recognizes it. And so Simeon is a special individual. It tells us that he was a man who was just and devout. the word just means righteous. Not perfectly righteous, obviously. No one is outside of Jesus Christ. But he was a man who obediently served the Lord, who followed after God continually, kind of like Job in the Old Testament. And it says that he was also devout. Now, the word devout here is an interesting word. In the Greek, it means cautious or circumspect with regard to worshiping God. Now, we've joked about it before, but, you know, basically circumspect means like when you're going through a cow pasture, watching where you walk. You know, that's what it means to be circumspect. And so Simeon was a guy who really thought about how he was serving the Lord. He didn't just give to the Lord any old thing or serve the Lord any old way. He was doing it in a way that was honoring to God. It's kind of like if a young man is courting his sweetheart. He thinks about what he says to her. He thinks about what he gives to her. He thinks about these things because he doesn't want to offend her. And so Simeon was that same type of guy by being devout. He was thinking about what he gave to God and if it offended God or if it was pleasing to God. That was his focus. Continuing on, it says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, this is where I get my title for this teaching, the consolation of Israel. And this is a title of the Messiah. It's thought to be taken from different passages in Isaiah. But basically, Simeon was waiting for the Messiah. He was waiting for the Messiah, not too differently from what we're doing now. Now, the word console is an interesting word. It means to alleviate or lessen the grief, sorrow, or disappointment of. So Israel was grieved. Israel had been through a lot of hard times. Right now, they're under Roman domination. And so they were looking for someone to console them. They were looking for the Messiah, and Simeon was. So the Lord Jesus is the consolation of Israel. And what we have to always remember is that the Lord Jesus is ultimately the consolation of all who believe. Now, as believers, we have to be honest, and when we're witnessing to people, we need to not tell them, okay, you know, take Jesus and call me in the morning, you know, and all your symptoms are going to be gone, and everything's going to be okay, and you're going to be tiptoeing through the tulips. But we can tell them, Jesus will console you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will guarantee eternity for you. He will forgive you of your sins, and we know the promises of God. That he can console a person. But too often we sell Jesus short in the sense of Jesus is seen as a temporary fix for the things that ails me in this life. But in reality, he's not a temporary fix, he's an eternal fix. He is our great consolation. And so I would hope that perhaps if you don't take anything else from this teaching, that you would remind yourself, and as you're ministering to people, that Jesus is the consolation of all who believe. He is willing to console us. He is willing to forgive us our sins, and he's willing to come in our lives and change us. Now, the application again for us, Jesus being the consolation of Israel, is to use that in our witnessing to realize and to tell people that Jesus is the consolation of troubled lives. Now, that's not the same as a consolation prize. Okay, we think about a consolation prize. You know, that's for the people who really didn't win. You know, there's a tournament, and there's, you know, first and second going at it, and then there's the consolation round. Nobody wants that, you know. No one wants to go on who wants to be a millionaire and then receive the consolation prize. It's not what you want. Oh, great, the home edition. Wonderful. A consolation here is a person who's going to take away your grief and your sorrow and your disappointment, and there's not a single life that Jesus Christ can't do that for. Anyone who's willing to be born again, to submit their life to him, he can be their consolation. Now, back to Simeon, it says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that they didn't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon prophets or different individuals for a period of time. And that's what we have going on with Simeon. The Holy Spirit was coming upon him or was upon him. Verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, we could speculate all day long to no avail to try to figure out, well, how did the Holy Spirit speak to him? How do you say it? Was it like, Simeon, you know, and all this guy? We don't know how he did it. I just think it's totally awesome, to borrow a saying from the 80s, that he did. That the Holy Spirit would tell this guy, Simeon, hey, bud, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. That is super cool. I just think that is so exciting. It says in Psalm chapter 25, verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." God's going to show you stuff, reveal things to you through His Word that other people don't see if you'll just wait on Him, if you'll just seek Him. One of my favorite little stories from Scripture is when Jesus turns the water into wine. So scandalous. Turns the water into wine there at the wedding in Cana, John chapter 2. And I love it how there's the servants, and Jesus tells the servants to pour water into the big jugs for purification. And they witness Jesus turning into wine, and when they go and take it to everyone else, it says there that the master of the feast didn't know where the water came from, but the servants knew, or where the wine came from. I love that. When you're a servant of Jesus Christ, you're going to get some insight into what goes on. You're going to see things that everyone else doesn't see. And so a beautiful thing, Simeon is promised to see the Messiah, or the Christ, which means anointed one or Messiah. And it kind of brings up the question, though, here. We see very clearly that the Holy Spirit spoke to Simeon. But there are some today who say that since we have the entire New Testament, since the canon of Scripture is completed, the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to people today. Well, I believe He does. I believe He speaks through the Word of God. I believe that the Holy Spirit can speak to a person and give them a prophecy or anything else. But here's what I would always caution. If you feel like the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about something, first of all, go and see if it goes with the Word of God. If you feel like the Holy Spirit is speaking to you that Jesus is not the Messiah, that ain't the Holy Spirit. Okay, and also, if you can't, kind of say yes or no with the Word of God, go to other godly people and see, I think the Lord's talking to me about this. Seek counsel from other people who've been down the road a little bit to kind of help you wade through these things. Because we as human beings are deceptive creatures, and we can kind of train our mind to say things to us that we want to hear that may not be the Lord. So be very careful. Verse 27. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. So Simeon is submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And it says, "And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God." How bold is this guy? Here he is. He's there. The Lord's told him that he's not going to die before he sees the Messiah. He goes walking into the temple. He sees this young couple and this little baby. And he just walks up and takes the baby. That is pretty wild. I've never had that happen to me. The closest I had is when Phoebe, our firstborn, was born on a Wednesday night there in Houston. And our pastor, Pastor Ron, he came in and he at least asked, or he kind of told us. He said, "Let me have that baby." And so he took the baby, and that's just Pastor Ron, if you know him. But Simeon, it doesn't even say that he asked. He just took this baby. Who knows how long he's been waiting for this baby? Who knows how long he's been waiting to see this little face? And he goes and he picks up that baby. And what can we take from Simeon? Do we desire to see Jesus like he desired to see Jesus? Do we desire to just to grab hold of him? What a beautiful, beautiful thing, how bold he is to take this baby into his arms. And notice what he does. He blessed God. It says he blessed God. He just thanked the Lord for allowing him to have this opportunity. Wow, that's cool stuff. Verse 29, he prophesies and says, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." So here the Holy Spirit's upon him. He's being led by the Spirit. He's holding the Messiah in his arms, and he's prophesying. And he's basically prophesying that the Lord Jesus is salvation. The Lord Jesus is salvation. And that's something that we can take for granted and say, okay, well, I know that. But how important is that? That's the central issue, is that Jesus is salvation. And it's always important for us to remember, in this world of relativism, that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. That there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Peter said it so boldly in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Simeon didn't say, "Hey Lord, here's salvation, one in a long line of many saviors." No, he said, "Here is your salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. Verse 31, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. Before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. So these all peoples here, as we see from the next verse, verse 32, it speaks of Gentiles and Israel. It speaks of everyone, that God's salvation is open to all. I love the verse in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, where it says, a great multitude which no one could number, of all tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. I love that. There's going to be people in heaven of every color, from every place, of every language, and that's all because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, this light to the Gentiles, on your own, you can read a little bit more about that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Speaks about that a little bit more. But basically what they were saying is that the Gentiles were in darkness and that Jesus Christ came to give them light. That light, and John also talks about that in his gospel, about Jesus is that light into our lives. And so, you know, men rejected the light because they loved darkness rather than evil. I'm sorry, they loved darkness rather than good because their deeds were evil. And so, there we have this light coming to the Gentiles. And again, I want you to take from verses 31 and 32 that salvation was for all. But notice also he says at the end of verse 32, and the glory of your people Israel. Now, this was how it was planned. This is how it was to be, is that Jesus was to be the glory of his people Israel. It didn't turn out that way in the first coming. Let's be honest. For the majority, he was rejected. But another place to have you guys read on your own, if you would like, is in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. And what I love about that is Paul reminds the Gentiles that he's writing to there in Rome that God's not through with Israel, that God's still got a plan. And this prophecy that Simeon gave there when Jesus was 40 days old, it's going to be fulfilled. You will read about in the book of Revelation, I've taught on it, is how God is going to bring a great harvest from the nation of Israel. And Paul says all Israel will be saved. And what he means by that is that, you know, the majority of people, as a nation, they're going to turn to the Lord. So that's going to be fulfilled. Verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now, Joseph and Mary, there's no way that they can totally grasp all that's going on. You know, let's be honest. Mary is maybe 16 years old. Joseph, most likely, early 20s. And so the fact that all this stuff's going on and that this old man is taking their baby and prophesying over him, and they kind of have little glimmers, but they don't understand this. And so they're marveling at this. And what an overwhelming experience it must have been to be Joseph and Mary. Verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them, so he blesses Joseph and Mary, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. So this baby, he's talking about this child, Jesus, let's be honest, he's the most divisive person in human history. And Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And so he's divisive because, you know, it says in the scripture that if you choose him, if you submit to him, you'll rise. But if you reject him, you'll fall. That's exactly what Simeon is saying. Some will rise and some will fall. And it all depends on if you submit to him or if you reject him. Think about Peter. Peter repented and went on to greatness. Judas, what did he do? He became despairing and committed suicide. The two thieves on the crosses on each side of Jesus, they both blasphemed him at first, but one continued to blaspheme him, and the other believed. And we know that they have very different endings. Jesus, David Guzik says, is like a magnet. Some people are attracted to him, and others are repelled. If you know anything about magnets, I used to love to play with them when I was little. My mom had these two like ladybug magnets, and you put them together, and it was always intriguing to me that they just wouldn't go together. And so it is for Jesus. Either you're attracted to him or you're repelled by him. Always remember that. Some people say, well, I don't reject Jesus. I'm just indifferent toward him. Again, I'm going to use the whole the courting idea. When a young man is seeking to marry a young woman, and if she says to him, "I don't reject you, I'm just indifferent toward you," the young man knows that that's rejection. He understands that. And so Jesus Christ understands that. You can't just be indifferent to him. To be indifferent is to reject him. Now, when Simeon says that he's a sign that will be spoken against, there, literally it means a target that people shoot at. And I don't think that anyone's been shot at more throughout human history than Jesus Christ. Verse 35, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And so this is speaking of the crucifixion, that when Jesus Christ was crucified, I think it could be argued that no human being suffered more than Mary did in seeing her son treated that way. And really, it says that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Either if we reject Jesus or submit to him, it reveals our heart and where we are. All right, meeting Anna, verses 36 through 38, we'll scoot through that. "So there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age." I prefer Will Strickland with years, but and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. This woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, a lot of people have a lot of confusion over the verses 36 and 37. What exactly does that mean? I don't know. I don't want to waste a lot of time on what's going on or how old she is. Basically, what it says to me is that she was married for 7 years, then her husband died, and she'd been a widow for the whole rest of the time, and she was real old and been a widow for a long time. But notice what she did. She served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So she was continually just serving the Lord. And I think that's neat, because sometimes we think that if we're praying to the Lord or we're fasting or whatever it might be, we're not really doing anything. You know, we're not building anything. Nothing can be seen from it. But from the Lord views it as service. The Lord views it. So as Christians, we need to kind of get out of the materialistic mindset that says, if I build something physically, I'm doing something. If I'm doing something spiritual, not really. And realizing that we can serve God by things that aren't able to be seen by others, but the Lord appreciates it. Verse 38, "And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So she obviously sees the child there. Perhaps she kind of comes up when Simeon is with the baby, and she's also kind of someone who's been spoken to by the Lord. And so what she does is that she, for however many years she has left, when people come to Jerusalem, she's planting the seeds about this baby Messiah who's been born. She's just sharing with people. So a beautiful picture of individuals recognizing the Messiah and then sharing him with those they come into contact with. Now finally, moving to Nazareth in our last two verses. "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." Now it's interesting because Luke, for his own purposes, he fast forwards a lot of time. He fast forwards, them going back to Bethlehem. He fast forwards the wise men coming. He fast forwards them going to Egypt, and he fast forwards them going to Galilee. So he's not able to write everything down here for his own purposes of his gospel. So he just records that they moved up to Galilee, and that's where Jesus Christ grew up. Finally, verse 40, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled it with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So speaking about how Jesus Christ wasn't a pretend human being, it wasn't like he was God pretending to become a man, but he was God becoming a man or became a man and growing as a man. And so he grew in wisdom in his humanness, and he grew in understanding, and he grew in spirit. And so it's interesting stuff, and that kind of ties into what we'll see next week, where Jesus is in the temple talking with the powers that be, and we'll get into that next time. But as we just kind of close our time, and as we just have a couple more songs of worship before we leave, you know, hopefully there's some different things you can take with you, giving the Lord the first and different ideas and principles and application that we've taken from this, but to always remember that Jesus is the consolation of Israel. And he's not only the consolation of Israel, but he's a consolation for all of us. Because as I look at my own life, as I look at people around us, we need hope. Ultimately, we need hope. We can be the tough guy or the tough lady and say, you know what, I'm just going to do it because I'm tough, you know, and I'm a West Texan, you know, and I'm just going to get it done. But at the end of the day, when we're all alone, we realize that without hope, we're not going to continue on. We just can't do it. We're going to give up. And Jesus Christ is that hope. And he gives us a hope of eternity. He gives us that hope of eternal life. And also, that's what people need. They need hope. And so share him as the hope that they need. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your grace toward me and toward us. Lord, I realize that I can just ramble at times and things, Lord, but I thank you that you're gracious. And I pray, Father, for your word to be planted into our hearts. Lord, we don't know exactly what you're doing with your word in our lives. We don't know when it's going to be that opportune time to be able to share your word with someone. But Lord, we know that you're teaching us your word for a reason, Lord, and you know the purposes you have. I thank you, Lord, for how you preserved your word, how in this nation we have so much access to it and study with it. And Lord, I thank you so much for even in this brief time getting to know different individuals, especially Simeon, Lord, and the heart that he had for you and the heart that he had to know your Messiah. I thank you for that, Lord, and for the joy that it is to see individuals like that. And I pray for my own heart that I would be more like him, Lord, and desire to see you. Pray that you would just bless this time, let your word sink into our lives. Anything that's not of you would be removed. And Lord, that you would give us that hope to continue on until we get to go home to be with you. Let's pray in Jesus' name.